I'm assuming that many of you saw the movie Castaway with Tom Hanks. And if you did, you'll remember that right at the end of that film, there's a very striking scene indeed. In South Africa, the critics panned it because of that scene, but I found it to be a very, very telling scene indeed. Right at the end of the movie, everything that's happened to him has happened. He has had that terrible plane accident. He landed up on an island for 4 years where he struggled to maintain his sanity and his sense of humanity. And he combated the whole problem of loneliness and isolation. He's finally rescued, comes back to society to find that everything's changed. Everybody's moved on with their lives. Things are not the same for him. And right at the end of the film, he stands at a four-way cross street. And if you saw the film, you remember how striking it is. He stands in the middle of this crossroads, and he's got a map in his hands, and his motor car is parked on the side of the street. And the camera gives you an aerial view, and then does a 360-degree turn, so that you see the one road that he can take stretching out into the distance. Then you can see the road on his right stretching down to the horizon. You can see the road behind him stretching to his own horizon. And then the road on his left stretching away to that horizon. And there he stands, not sure what to do. And he's got this map in his hand. What has happened. He can't make anything unhappen. His life has taken an unexpected twist and turn. Now he's got to make new decisions. And the question is, what road do I take? What decision do I make? Now when I saw that, I thought to myself that there are many people that I know who are just like that. They're facing their own crossroads in some way. And what they need to know is what to do. They need somebody to tell them, this is what you should do. This is the right thing to do. This is the way to behave wisely. And in my career as a minister of a church, I have come across so many people who are totally confused by life because they do not know what the wise thing is to do. They don't know how to wisely handle their children. They don't know how to handle a relationship crisis that has entered into their lives. They may be struggling with, say, a problem like singleness, and they don't know how to handle it wisely. There may be all kinds of problems at work or loss of work. In South Africa, we've got all kinds of convoluted problems that are coming upon us now. And constantly people are coming to me and saying, what should we do and how should we respond? Should we leave or should we stay? And so what people are needing is a word of wisdom. They need to know how to live right and how to cope with the circumstances that come upon them. But the question is, where do you get this wisdom from? Now, in the Old Testament, we have books of wisdom, of which Proverbs is one. And the book of Proverbs tells us that it is an educational book. It's meant to teach us the skill of living wisely. And it uses certain words to describe wisdom, which we all wish we had. We all long to have these particular qualities so that we know how to live. It uses words like knowledge, by which it means the knowledge of God and the knowledge of morality. It uses words like discipline, by which it means living in an orderly way. Many people live in a disorderly way today. It uses words like insight, the ability to see beyond the obvious. It uses words like prudence, you know, shrewdness of thinking, and ability to be just and fair in all that we do in life. It uses words like discretion, the ability to make right decisions. And all of us at some stage in our lives say, if only I could be like that. If only those qualities were mine. If only I always knew how to be discreet, how to have insight, how to be prudent, how to live this orderly life. But the problem is all of these things elude us because of who we are. We're not perfect people. We're all tainted by Adam's sin. We are fallen. We are sinful people. We tend not to behave wisely, but rather unwisely, sometimes by virtue of temperament and sometimes by virtue of circumstances and the environment in which we grow up. We may live a little bit more wisely than other people. But still, this elusive thing called wisdom is just out of reach all the time. And so we live with a lot of confusion in our lives. In verse 7, there's a very important verse. If you remember no other verse in the Bible, you should try to remind yourself of what verse 7 says in Proverbs chapter 1, where it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and fools despise wisdom and discipline. And so the man who writes the book of Proverbs immediately puts the whole of the world's population into these two groups, those who fear God and those who are fools. Those who fear God have a certain worldview. They see reality in certain terms. They know that at the end of the day they face this God. And so there is a fear of him. It's more than just an awe and a respect. It is that as well. But there's also an element of terror because he is, after all, a consuming fire. And so they see this God as a great God whom to love is to be benefited, and whom to cross or to sin against is to court danger. So they fear God. And when you fear God, life falls into place. When you've got this relationship with God, and it is only believers who can have in their lives and hold in a good tension this element of fear and element of love. True Christians can on the one hand say, Abba Father, and at the same hand, and on the other hand, say like Peter did when he fell before the Lord, Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. So we have these two things brought together in our lives. We fear God and yet we love him and we trust him. And when we've got that relationship with God, all of the other conundrums of life, all of the other problems of life, seem to fall into place. And we're able to see life in a certain light. We live within a certain framework. We put on gospel spectacles and we can see things like we haven't seen them before, because we've now got a link with the Almighty himself. Now before we turn to 1 Corinthians, I want to make a suggestion to you, and it's this. That all of us who are born into this world are born with three major problems. Three major questions face us in life, and all of us have got to find answers to those questions in the one lifetime that God gives us, which may be 70 years, considerably less, or maybe, in God's goodness, considerably more, but approximately 70 years, to find the answer to three important questions. Now, many of us don't think about these questions. We don't see life like this. But if you had to reduce the problems of life down, they would come down to these three basic problems, these basic three questions. The first question is this. If there is a God, how can I know him? How can I be accepted by him? That's the first great question. The second question is this. Given the complexities of life as it is in our world today, how can I live the good life? How can I live wisely? How can I live in a way so that maximum happiness becomes mine and those round about me? How can I live wisely? And the third question is this. If there is a God, there must be a day of judgment. How can I escape that day of judgment? Dear friends, do you realize that you've only got one lifetime to find the answer to those questions? And the greatest of all the questions is the day of judgment. How do I find a way out of that great day? Because history's moving in a straight line. It began at a certain point, it will end at a certain point, and at the end of history is King Jesus waiting to meet us. So how do I prepare for that great day? Now coming back again to wisdom in the book of Proverbs, when you read through the book of Proverbs carefully, you will see these three questions woven into all the great sayings in that book. In fact, you'll find these three questions woven into all the great narratives of the Bible. These are the three things. How do I know God? How can I live right? And how can I prepare for the end? These are the three things that the Bible actually addresses from Genesis through to Revelation. Now our problem is this. We don't know the answer to those questions because we are not truly wise people. We are born into this world with no knowledge of God whatever. Instead, we are born into this world ignorant and blind. We're not born with an innate knowledge of God. We may have certain instincts. But more than that, we don't have. We don't know how to live right. We often make the wrong choices. I doubt if there's anybody in this church today who, like me, can say, I've always lived right. I can't say that. You can't say that. We have often made wrong choices and wrong decisions. There's nobody who lives without regrets. All of us have got some regrets somewhere in our lives. And we don't know how to escape the judgment day. Very often we don't know what to do, how to think about life. I meet lots of people in churches in my travels around South Africa who say that they're Christians, but they live as if life is going to go on forever, as if there's never going to be an end point, as if there's never going to be a newspaper obituary that says so-and-so has died, as if no one's going to ever gather at a funeral service for them. But some people do. And when they do think about these things, they want to know, how can I actually prepare for that great day? I'm not wise. I'm not good by nature. I'm not perfect. I make all these mistakes. I flounder around. I thresh around in life. I'm trying to find my way. I grope around here and there. And you know in your own experience how many people will grope around in all kinds of philosophies and religions to find some sort of answer to the great conundrums of life. But they come up with nothing. They come up with some system that may satisfy them emotionally for a while. They're not insincere about it at all. They really believe it's something that they want to believe in. But at the end of the day, it does not unite them to God. It leaves them exactly where they were, in darkness, and still with those three great questions unanswered. Now, when you come to the end of the New Testament, you come to the end of the New Testament realizing that there's no one wise man who has ever lived who can be truly described as the wise man. There were men who were wise to a certain extent. There were men who gave us great prophecies and great teachings. But there wasn't one who was truly wise in every sense of the word. Just like when you come to the end of the New Testament, you discover there was no priest in that Old Testament time who really was the true priest. No prophet who really fulfilled all the conditions of a prophet. But when you turn over that middle page between the Old Testament and the New, you come to the birth of Jesus Christ. And suddenly in the New Testament, we are confronted by the one man who ever lived, who can be described as the true wise man. And as with so many of the other themes in the Old Testament, like the themes of the priesthood, like the themes of prophecy, like so many of the other themes, so the theme of wisdom finds its ultimate fulfillment in this person, Jesus Christ. He is the true wise man. He is the true Israelite. He is the one Israelite who never failed God. He is the one Israelite who lived an unblemished life. He is the one Israelite who kept the law of God. He is the one true Israelite who was wise in all of his dealings. And the great wisdom that helps us to understand who God is belongs to him in a unique way. And there are little signals given to us in the New Testament so that we can understand that. For instance, when he is a child, wise men come from the east. Why do these wise men come from the east? We preach whole sermons on the wise men who came from the east and gave him those three gifts. But why did the wise men come from the east? Because God wants you to know that Jesus is the true wise man of the Old Testament. We read in Luke chapter 3 that he's in the temple as a young boy of 12, and he's engaging the elders in deep theological questions, and they're amazed at his knowledge, at his understanding, at his wisdom. And Luke tells us that he grows in wisdom, and he grows in favor and stature with both God and man. We go on in the New Testament and we read about this unique person who walked the dusty streets of Palestine. We read about his confrontations with some of his enemies. We read about the great sermons he preached, the teachings he gave. We read about the way in which he put his enemies to flight. We read about the great things he did and the great things he said. And we gasp with amazement. We say, never has a man spoken like this, for in him all the riches of God dwell. And he's the true wise man. He did not commit a single sin, not in his thoughts, not in his words, not in his deeds. He was wise in all his dealings with people. He was never without compassion like we often are. He was never without the right word for the right person. He was never without an idea of what he was going to do in a certain situation. He knew it all because all of the wisdom of heaven resided in him. Now let me ask you a question. What did this wise man do with all that wisdom? What did he do with all of his great gifts? What did he do with his unblemished personal record? What did he do with it all? And the answer is, he took it all to the cross and died there. He took his wisdom to Calvary. And there, Roman hammers beat on Roman nails and thudded out their echo around the hills of Jerusalem as they put the Son of God on a cross and hoisted him up to hang between heaven and earth, a spectacle to a passing throng. What is the wise man doing there? What is the great prophet with a capital P doing there? Or the great priest with a capital P doing there? What is this sinless person doing there? Why is he dying a criminal's death on this judicial instrument of execution, a cross? Why is he dying there? And the answer is, the Bible tells us, he's making an atonement for our sins. He is gathering into himself all of those deeds and acts of lack of wisdom that you're guilty of and I'm guilty of. All of the things that I've done wrong and thought wrong. All of the guilt that I have before God The very nature with which I'm born into this world itself is guilty before God. And the Lord Jesus, the one pure, unblemished person, gathers all of these things up in himself and on the cross offers it all up to God and accepts on my behalf as my stand-in, as my substitute, as the one in my place, accepts the wrath of God, that great end of the day thing that's going to happen, the judgment day. He accepts the judgment of God in advance on my behalf. He dies on the cross for me. And then on the third day, he rises again from the dead. And then he ascends to heaven. And there he sits on the great throne of glory. He is the ruler of the entire universe. He's the great one who runs the entire universe and all of known creation and unknown creation. Our space probes go out to space. They go to where no human eye has seen before. They take these incredible photographs and they transfer it back to Earth. And what do you think? Out in the blackness of space, what is there? Is there silence and nothing there? No! What we've seen on our television screens are these huge exploding clouds of gas and particles and space dust, trillions of miles wide, trillions of miles long, more than the mind can imagine, great displays of color and glory, because it's our God's universe and our glorified Savior rules over it all, the great wise one. And he rules over it all for us. Now what has that got to do with you? And what's that got to do with me? What's that got to do with anybody here now? The fact that he died 2,000 years ago. Well, now we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And there we discover several things that are important for us to know. In verses 18 to 25 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we discover that Jesus now becomes the power of God and the wisdom of God for us. What does that mean? Well, dear friends, it tells us in those verses that there were other people who believed other things. There are philosophers who believed in philosophy. There were other people who looked for signs and wonders as the proof that there was some sort of spiritual power to be had. But what Jesus did goes far beyond philosophy and far beyond miracles and far beyond the sensational. What Jesus did when he died on the cross and rose again was make it possible for the power of God to be exerted amongst us, so that the one impossible thing could be done, and that is we poor, lost, fallen, confused, and unwise creatures could be linked again to God, reconciled to him, put right with him, our sins could be forgiven, and we could know God again. There's no philosophy in the world who can link you up to God. There's no miracle that you can witness in the world that will link you up to God. But the great crucified and risen Savior exerts his power by his Holy Spirit and is able to reach down into your life, into my life, no matter where we are, no matter what that life may be. And through a miracle of his grace, he takes you out of darkness, puts you into the kingdom of light, and he links you to God again and reconciles you to God. So he becomes the power of God for us. And God chooses what the world would consider weak and foolish. The world would consider people like you today, people like me who come to a church service like this and sit here at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. So what in the wide world are you doing? There's so much to do out there. You are the weak and the foolish as far as the world are concerned. But God chooses the weak and the foolish things to display his power. Because when you go out of this church today, if you're a Christian, you go out with something that is true of you, that is not true of the man or the woman who does not know Jesus. You are united to God through Jesus Christ, and nobody can do that for you except him. And so in these verses we have this amazing picture of the Lord Jesus being the power of God. And in verses 26 to 28 we have this amazing picture of God choosing the weak things of the world, the small things of the world, the foolish things of the world. And if you look at verse 30 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there's a lovely phrase there which has always been such an encouragement to me. Because in verse 30 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says this: he chose the lowly things of this world, the despised things. Then it says this: the things that are not, to nullify the things that are. God confuses the things that are. He confuses the things that the world places a value upon. And he takes the weak people of the world to do it. And he takes the things that are not. Now, the things that are not is a very difficult phrase to translate into English, but it can be translated the people who are zeros. The people who are not. Let me tell you, I grew up in a home where I didn't know one single day of personal happiness for the first 16 years of my life. Because my home was filled with conflict and unhappiness and bitterness for various reasons. And it was, and in addition to that, I was a sickly child, so I was never able to play sport at school. I loved sport and was unable to play because I had very bad asthma. So I was left out of all the sports teams. I came out of the home background. Various other things happened to me in my teenage years which made me think I was a nothing. Nobody ever chose me for the cricket team or the soccer team because I couldn't run. See? Then I went to a Scripture Union camp and I heard about a Savior who came into this world and died for the nothings. I said, "That's me, Jesus. That's me." And Jesus says, "You come to me." And when I came to him, he accepted me. And I discovered the truth of these words, that he died for the people who are zeros. He died for the things that are not by world standards. That's what Jesus did for me. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he is the power of God and he is the wisdom of God. And how does God actually work this thing so that I can be changed and transformed and get back into a fellowship with him again? Well, he takes me at a certain point in my life, like he did with me when I was 16 years old. He takes me out of my darkness, out of my unhappiness, out of the huge teenage complexes that I had developed, and out of all of the feelings of inferiority that I had, out of my darkness, and he puts me into Christ. He brought me to put my faith and trust in Jesus. And so he puts me in Jesus, according to verse 30 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God puts me into Christ. See? He chooses the lowly things of the world so that no one may boast in him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. And I discover that when I became a Christian, I entered into an incredible union with Jesus and with his Father God. And here was I, a nondescript teenager, sickly and unhealthy and unhappy, with a background that shamed me every time I was amongst my friends. And suddenly I'm numbered amongst the people who know God. Is that incredible? When I discovered that, I discovered that Jesus was the one man in the world that I wanted to follow. There was not a man in my life, on both sides of my family, that I wanted to be like. I despised them all. But when I heard about Jesus, I said, "I want to be like him. I want to be like him." And he took me onto his team. And he took me, and I was put into Christ, and Christ was put into me, and he united me in the closest possible relationship. Relationship I never ever had with my earthly father or an uncle. I never had this relationship with anybody in my life, and suddenly I discover that the Creator of the heavens and the earth wants me. And then, after that happens, what else do I discover? Well, I discover in verse 30 what happens to me then when I'm put into Christ. What happens? It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us what? What? Wisdom from God. Wisdom? But isn't that the thing that nobody's got?
Yes.
Isn't that the thing that we all wish we had, but we feel so short of? Yes. Isn't that the thing that, because of our lack of it, we make the mistake? Yes. But Jesus is made to me wisdom. But what does that mean? What does it mean for me? And in verse 30 we are told, that is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. And I discovered to my great amazement and wonder that when I became a Christian, Jesus solved the three great conundrums of life for me. What do I need to know in the one life I've got? I need to know how to be accepted by God. And Jesus becomes for me righteousness, so that God accepts me. I need to know how to live my life with wisdom and to live it right, so that I'll bring God glory, and so that I myself can live with the measure of happiness and satisfaction and meaning and significance, and people around me can feel that. And Jesus becomes for me holiness, so I know how to live right. And I need to know how I can face that great end scene, that scenario that is one day going to unfold, when the Lord Jesus returns again and the great day of judgment is set up, and we're all called upon to give an account for the things that we've done in our flesh. I need to know how to escape that And Jesus becomes for me, Jesus becomes for me redemption. Here are the great three things of life that I find in Christ. The great three things that my own wisdom cannot find, but because I know Jesus, now I see the wisdom that is given to me in Christ. Wisdom to know how to be right with God. Wisdom to know how to live. And wisdom for that last great day. Now you see, dear friends, it tells us in the book of Proverbs that the wise man is a man who fears God. His relationship with God is his top priority. And that is what makes him wise in this world. It doesn't change when we come to the New Testament. But now, the wise man fears God by believing in Jesus. If you want to be wise today, the wisest thing in the world that you can do is put your faith and your trust in this Jesus. To reject Jesus is to play the fool, for the fool despises wisdom and discipline. And so there are the choices that are left to us today. To put our trust in Jesus Christ and to fear God in so doing, and to discover that the wisdom that we need is reposed in Christ and given to us, so that our sins are forgiven and we are put right with God, and we're given the wisdom to live right, and we're given hope for that great day of destiny that awaits all of us and that is yet to unfold. We discover that, or we can turn our back on it and say, not for me, I'm not convinced. That's not my scene. I've got other priorities in my life. And we can turn away, like the book of Proverbs says. And we can rank ourselves amongst the fools who despise this wisdom and this discipline. Now as I close, let me take you back to the scene at the end of that film, Castaway. Here's Tom Hanks, the character played by him. He's standing at the crossroads. He doesn't know what to do. He's got a map and he's trying to read it. He's scratching his head. He's trying to figure out which way should he go. So he looks down the one road and he sees where the road ends. He turns with his map and he looks down the other road. Then the one behind him and then the one on the other side of him. And the camera pans away from him until he's a small speck in the distance and the credits begin to roll. We aren't told what road he takes. But I want to suggest that there are many of you who are here today, just like I was in my day, and still am in many of the ordinary everyday affairs of life, at a major crossroads. And we've got to decide how to walk, what road we're going to take, what pathway we're going to follow. And I want to suggest to you today that there may be one of four roads that we can choose. First of all, we can take the way of rejection. We can say, this story is not for me, this book is not for me, this gospel message is not for me. Thank you for inviting me to the service today. And thanks, it's very interesting, but it's not for me. That's your choice. You can make that choice. Or you can turn to the other road, and that can be the road of agnosticism. You can say, well, I'm not sure about it. I'm not yet fully convinced. I don't know whether these things are true or not. So I'll give it a miss, thank you very much. Or you can turn to the road behind you and say, well, you know, I do believe these things have got a point. And at some stage or another, I've got to get my life sorted out. But not today. Not today. I'll do it some other time. I've got things I've got to do first. I'm not quite ready to make that step of embracing Jesus and the wisdom and the power of God to be found in him. Or you can take that fourth road, that crucial road. And that's the road of obedience. And you can say, God, if this is true, if into my world of confusion, if into my world of chaos and disorder, you sent your only son, Jesus, and he was the true wise man who lived and died and rose again and is ascended to heaven for me. If these things are true, and by embracing him, I can have my sins forgiven, I can know you, I can learn how to live right, and I can be ready for that great day, then, Lord, I embrace him, I accept him, and by your grace, I cross that invisible line from darkness into light. Those are the four choices. So now, it only remains for me to ask, which road will you take? Now, I omitted to mention right at the beginning of the service, but I wanted you to note this yellow card especially, and I also want you to note this little blue book especially. I want you now to be within reach of one of these yellow cards.
So
make sure that you can reach out and find one. And now if you found one, I want to ask you if you will bow with me in prayer. Now we're going to talk to God, but I don't want to do the talking for you. I would like you to do your own talking to God today. And here are one of the four things that you could say to him. Oh God, I've heard what the preacher's had to say, and I don't want it. I turn my back on it and ask you please to leave me alone. Or you can say, oh God, I am here today terribly unsure as to what is true and not true. Some people tell me one thing and others tell me another. I don't know what to believe. And I'll put it off today. Or you can turn to that third road and you can say, oh God, what a wonderful thing you've done, sending your son to die for us. And I know that I should believe in him, but I'm not ready. I am not ready. I'll do it some other time. Or you can say this. Oh God, if all this is true, then I would be the fool for turning my back. Have mercy on me. Help me to believe in Jesus as best as I understand how I embrace him. And I want to walk the pathway of wisdom from this day on. Amen.